good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Nice to see everybody here this morning. And give me a chance to wish you all a ksiva chasima teva and a good kibbutz year, please God. A year full of only health and happiness and atzlacha for you all. And a year of more learning together, more Torah learning together in this wonderful wonderful group. I see we're slightly depleted today. For some reason, maybe people are already organizing the apple and honey. They're very busy with the apple and honey. Maybe it's appropriate for me to start off with a small humorous anecdote that I heard originally in Yiddish, but I won't say it in Yiddish, but it's part of a rabbinic sort of an in-joke among Rabbonim about the guest rabbi who arrived in the shtetl a couple hundred years ago. They had a peripatetic magidim who went around giving drushes, and this was a famous rabbi, and they put up notices. This rabbi is going to speak in the shul at 8 o'clock in the evening. Everybody's welcome. But what happened? There was a storm and hail and freezing and everything, and everyone stayed at home. The rabbi turned up, and one man turned up. That's it. So he's standing there, sitting there in the shul, famous speaker, with one man in the audience. So he's thinking to himself, what should I do? So he goes to the man, and he says, what do you think? It's just you and me. Should I give the drasha? So he says, what can I tell you? I'm a poshut yid, you're a chashuv a rov, but I'm a farmer, and I've got in the fields, I've got lots of cows. And in the morning, I take a truckload of food and go out to the field. And even if only one cow turns up, I feed her. That's what I do. So the rabbi understood the implied message, and he stood up. And he gave his introduction, and he gave his Mari Makamas, his Midrashim, and all his ideas. And an hour and a half later, he's winding up, finishes Drasha, and then he goes over to his one and only man in the audience, and he says, Nu, did you enjoy it? So he says, Ich weiß nicht. He says, I'm a poshut yid, I've got cows in the field, I take a truckload of food to them in the morning. And if one cow turns up, I don't unload the whole truckload. So there you go. It's difficult to get it right. But I'm certainly very pleased that you're all here. And we can proceed with our study of one of the most fascinating rabbinic figures of the 18th century. You can see the top of your sheet of Moshe Chaim Luzzatto in the first 40 years of the 18th century, a most truly extremely remarkable individual from whom the Torah world, the Jewish world, in many different areas is still today drawing inspiration and knowledge. And in that 40 years, his creativity was of such a level that he wrote so many dozens of crucial books, Sfarim, which are still influencing us today, that he really, if you go online, there's a website called ramchal.com, which has, there's a whole team of scholars who spend their entire life just publishing and analyzing and commenting on his writings. And there isn't a yeshiva in the world that doesn't make use of his writings, even though he didn't write commentary on the Mishnah or on the Gemara or on Halacha at all. He wrote in the field of what we sometimes call Hashkafa, of Machshevet Yisrael. He wrote in the field of Musa. And this is one of the things that it's important to understand when you pick up his world-class classic, which is called the Mesilat Yesharim. The Mesilas Yesharim, that it is, in a sense, a new genre. It's not about halacha. It doesn't tell you how to keep kasher, so how to keep Shabbos. It's not about Talmud. It's not a commentary on the Talmud. It's not about philosophy like the Mori Nevuchim is, about proving or understanding better our emunah. It's about Musa. Musa means what? It means, in this word, it means self-improvement. The idea that the Torah requires from us to grow in our personal qualities and develop a higher personal qualities, that is a whole area which had been dealt with before. That's the truth. The Rambam wrote about it in Hilchos Deos, and the Chovos HaLevavos wrote about it. There were one or two Rishonim who wrote about this, but the Mesilas Yesharim became the textbook. The textbook Ad Hayom Hazeh, 250 years later, where it is being used by people who are interested in this field. What I mentioned to you, I think in a couple of weeks ago, is a fascinating fact about his life, and that actually, as you see from the dates, he only lived to be 40. And of those 40 years, the first 30 years of his life, he was exclusively dedicated to the learning and the teaching of Kabbalah, of mysticism. And this got him into a lot of trouble, as I mentioned at the time, because it was just after the Shabtai Tzvi era, and anyone teaching Kabbalah was suspect of being messianists. Are you claiming to be the new Mashiach? Are you claiming to bring the Geula through Kabbalistic learning and teaching? This was one of the most, because Shabtai Tzvi had had such a devastating effect on European Jewry and the European rabbinate, that anybody who did what Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto did was immediately suspect that maybe he was like a replay, another Shabtai Tzvi. Here he is gathering around him groups. He's a charismatic person, teaching them Kabbalah, speaking about Yemos HaMashiach and the Messianic time, telling them that if you do this, that, and the other, this will bring the Geula quicker. This is all pressed all the wrong buttons. So as a result of which, he was. It's paradoxical, but he was at the same time recognized as a great Kabbalistic scholar, but at the same time he was banned from Italy, banned from Germany. Everybody put a chayrim on him, put a chayrim on anybody who came to his classes. And then he arrived in the last decade of his life, he arrives in Amsterdam, and he's told he's allowed to live here and write and teach, one condition, not Kabbalah, do something else. And here he starts writing the books which have been for us the most important books of his entire life. So it's a bit of a paradox. Had he stayed with Kabbalah his whole life, he would be known among Kabbalists. I don't know, maybe in this audience there are a few Kabbalists. I don't count myself among them, right? He would become an esoteric writer, really only valuable to an in circle of Kabbalistic students. His sefer Adib Amorom and his sefer Klach Pischei Chochma. He's got a few books which are the important svarim in the knowledge of Kabbalah, but he would be relatively unknown to the Jewish people. Suddenly, it's a paradox, because he was banned, and because he was put in chayrim, and because this condition was put on him, he starts producing these wonderful non-Kabbalistic books. So, in a sense, this was a blessing for him, in terms of retrospect, this was a blessing, that he was, in fact, banned from learning and teaching Kabbalah, right? At the same time, also, it gave him a certain, credentials. Had he written the Mesilas Yesharim without being known as a Kabbalistic scholar, as a Kabbalistic, as a great Mekubal, they wouldn't have had such credibility. In other words, 50 years later, when the Vilna Gaon picks up the Mesilas Yesharim and reads it and says, wow, this is the most unbelievable safe I've ever seen in the field of Musa, which is what he said. And the Vilna Gaon says later on in the 18th century, if the man was still alive, I would go and visit him in Italy in order to learn from him. Right? So the Vilna Gaon, who was himself an expert in Kabbalah, respected his writings because he knew his Kabbalistic writings. In other words, those writings which preceded the Mesilas Yesharim gave him credibility in the eyes of Klal Yisrael, that his Sfarim were considered to be of a higher genre. This incidentally often happens in Klal Yisrael. It's a very interesting topic. I won't go into it in detail now. But for example, in the life of the Rambam himself, I'm sure you've heard Shurim about the Rambam only at the end of his life writes the Mori Nevuchim, which is the most controversial philosophical book ever written, maybe, or certainly at his time ever written. And it's only because he has already written the Mishneh Torah, the Aruch HaZok, he's already got his credentials as a great halachic authority, that his books on philosophy have credibility. So sometimes you have situations where Rabbanim gain their credibility in one area, but actually they then make a major contribution to Jewish understanding in a different area. And this is a very interesting dynamic among the Hasidim as well, incidentally. There is, for example, the Sfas Emes, who was the great Gera Rebbe at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, who wrote commentary on the Chumash called the Sfas Emes, right? The Sfas Emes ala Torah is considered to be a phenomenal resource of Hasidut and insights into spiritual understanding of the Torah. But before he wrote that, he had written a sort of a commentary on the whole of the Talmud, the Sfas Emes ala Torah. So that gave him credibility in the rabbinic world. And then when he wrote his ideas on the Chumash, they were, wow, here's this fellow who is a god lador writing these ideas, we've got to take them seriously. Similarly, the Ramchal was taken seriously because he was a Kabbalistic giant, if you like. He was a man of great Kabbalistic knowledge, which paradoxically he wasn't allowed to practice, but nevertheless that remains for us. I also mentioned to you, it's important to realize what's going on in the 18th century. The 18th century is a decade of what the non-Jewish world called Enlightenment, which meant there were so many different revolutionary movements going on in the world at that time. In Europe, there was the seeds of what would be eventually the French Revolution of the 18th century was being sown by Voltaire and Rousseau. The writings of Voltaire and Rousseau would be the conceptual basis for the French Revolution. As I mentioned, I think last week also, the writings of Thomas Jefferson and George Washington would be the basis of the American Revolution. All this is happening at the same time. All this is happening while he is really creating a little bit of a quiet revolution in Jewish thought. In philosophy in general, Immanuel Kant is writing at the same time. He's writing in Germany, in Königsberg. Immanuel Kant is writing works which would then change the whole dialogue of Western philosophy forever, right? Also happening while so there's a lot going on in the world where there are major conceptual changes taking place during the century, and the Ramchal manages to tune in to the zeitgeist, to the way in which people are starting to view things differently, right? The French Revolution was based on the idea that we're no longer going to be ruled by the monarchy and the nobility. We want equality. We want a social contract, right? Rousseau's book, The Social Contract, was the basis for equality in France. We're not, the nobility are not chosen by God to rule us, and we have to pay them a service. It was a new way of looking at society, and a new way of looking at everything during the 18th century. And the Ramchal, from a Jewish point of view, is certainly part of this new way of looking at Jewish life, in particularly looking at the importance of personal spiritual growth, which we call today Musa, which is based on a few basic principles. I'd like to have a look now at the sheet in front of you. And following one or two requests, I've actually translated some of the paragraphs here. I've had one or two requests from the audience that my texts shouldn't be only Hebrew. So I've put in a bit of an English translation. I got some of this translation online. I then upgraded it a little bit myself. And but I think it's an accurate translation. And I've divided it up really into three paragraphs. The first one I've entitled The Transcendent Purpose of Life. We'll see in a minute what that means. The second one is The Goal of Dveikut. And then over the page is Transforming the Physical into Spiritual. These are the three paragraphs. Now, each of these are paragraphs in chapter one. But what's happening is the Ramchal is a very structurally aware writer. He writes in a very clear structure. In fact, one of the great achievements of the whole book is to show spiritual growth as a ladder where if you want to get to stage three, you first have to do stage one and two. It's a process which can't be, there are no shortcuts. You have to work on certain levels before you can reach other levels. That's really one of the foundational ideas of Maseilas Yesharim. And he takes you through 10 levels of personal development. Now, I think I mentioned last week in the Shia, most people, when they learn the book, can sort of manage the first three, and then they basically give up. Because what he's being required of you is pretty severe and pretty spiritually and ethically demanding. And I want to today show you a little bit how this works. Just in terms of terminology, he's got these three categories, if you like, in the Sefer. The first is to become a tzaddik. Now, we tend to use the word tzaddik in the way the Hasidim will use the word tzaddik, which means a single individual of great spiritual stature, right? He's the tzaddik of here and the tzaddik of there. In the terminology of Chazal, a tzaddik simply meant somebody who was shomer mitzvahs, who was mitzvah observant properly. To be properly observant of the mitzvot meant that you were a tzaddik. That was what tzaddik meant. The next level for him is what's called the chosid. Again, the chosid for him doesn't mean what it means for us today, right? The chosid is somebody who goes beyond the letter of the law and engages in spiritual activities beyond that which is required halachically. And then he's got a third category of the kadosh, somebody who is a kadosh. And this, the whole sefer revolves around this, if you like, transformation from the tzaddik to the chosid to the kadosh. And these three paragraphs I brought you here, all in chapter one, really are the foundation of these three ideas and the way in which the book is structured. And I remember discussing with my Rebbe, I had a teacher in one of my yeshivas, in Yeshivas Kol Torah many years ago, Rav Gedalia Eisenman, Zechon Livracha, was the Mashkiach, a man who was a great expert in the whole Musa literature and himself a great tzaddik in many ways. And I remember asking him, what's the point of studying those parts of the Musa which you're not connected to at all, much too demanding, much too high for you? So he said to me a very interesting line which remained with me. He said, that's the difference, he says, between learning Musa and learning Hashkafa. We sometimes speak about learning Hashkafa. Hashkafa means Jewish ideology, if you like, or Jewish concepts, Torah concepts. It says when you're learning a book like the Maseilas Yesharim, those bits of it which you can relate to, which mean something to you, that's Musa. So that means you can improve by reading it. When you come across paragraphs or demands which you can't relate to, you should still learn it, and you should know that's Hashkafa. Hashkafa means to know how do great tzaddikim live. It's important to know that there are people in this world who do live on those levels. There might be only a handful of them, right? There's a Mishnah, a famous Gemara in Sukkah, which speaks about Lamed Vov tzaddikim, right? 36 people in each generation. Exactly what that number means is a different story, but certainly he says it's an important hashkafic, if you like, a piece of knowledge to know that there are some people you will meet who are great tzaddikim who actually live on a different planet to you. That's where they live. They live spiritually on a different planet. And you'll only know what that planet is by reading books like the Maseilas Yesharim, and you'll find out what is a chassid and what is a kodosh. And even if you're not a chassid or a kodosh, it's important to know that. That's called that's called hashkafa. So that answer sort of reframed to a certain extent the way I learned Maseilas Yesharim and was very useful for me. Let's look at the first paragraph, which I've entitled The Transcendent Purpose of Life. Now, we did zip through this paragraph already 2 weeks ago, but I want to have a look at it more closely from a particular point of view today because it's really fundamental here. So he starts off by saying, Yesod HaChassidus V'Shoresh HaAvodah HaTamima. This is the foundation of Hasidut and the root of the ultimate service of God. Right? So what he's really saying is, what I'm about to explain to you in this book, I will eventually get to explain to you what is Hasidut and what is the ultimate service of God, right? But you first got to understand the ground level. What is it? So he says, Husha yisbare v'yisameit esala adam. Right? That you should, I've translated it means that coming to clearly recognize, right? It's barer from birur and emet, it's amet. Ma chovoso ba'olama, what is the true nature of his duty in the world? Right? Ulamat sarek sheyosim ma'boto ma'gomoso b'cholash yo'omel kol yimei chayev. And what is the goal to which he should direct his vision and his aspirations in all his actions during his lifetime? So first of all, he says it's important to have in your life what we would call today maybe something of a personal mission statement. Like, what are you really aiming to achieve in this world? And the point of this opening line is that most people never ask themselves that question. They're busy surviving, right? And they're busy managing not to get sort of generally pushed over by other people or to build things they want to build. But what is the, can we at all define an ultimate mission statement? And it's interesting that he personalizes it. He doesn't say ma chova ba'olam, but ma chovato ba'olamo. What is your mission statement? What do you want to achieve in this world? And that can change during your life. You can go through different eras in your life with a new mission statement. And mission statements are incredibly important, right? Businesses today, nowadays, have come to realization in the last 10, 20 years that it's one thing to run a company. You need an audit. You know, you need someone to make sure that the company is working and making a profit. But at a certain point, you need to sit down and ask yourself, what are we really trying to achieve in this company? What is our mission statement? What is the purpose of this whole company? What are we trying to do? I once did a bit of research, actually, into mission statements. And you can do it online nowadays. Do everything online nowadays. And somebody referred me to the mission statement of Starbucks, right? So you would have thought, Starbucks a massive company, right? What is their mission statement? Apparently, they put a lot of work into their mission statement. To me, what struck me most interestingly was that in the mission statement of Starbucks, the word coffee doesn't appear. The word coffee doesn't appear, right? Their mission statement is to welcome our customers and make them feel comfortable and give them what they want, what they enjoy, and make sure they have an enjoyable experience and they come back again another time, something along those lines. And doesn't mention coffee. In other words, if they come in and they want a glass of water, the mission statement connects the employees to the people and not the employees to the machinery or to the object. I thought it was very cleverly written, a mission statement for the employees to understand what are they really there for, right? What are they really trying to achieve? And it refocuses, there's a whole literature on this, how getting the mission statement right can refocus all the employees in a company producing to the highest level. So this is something that he's trying to do here in chapter one. He's trying to say, look, there is a mission statement. You've got to figure it out what the mission statement is. I'm going to try and help you, right? But you need to have an idea what you're aiming at, right? He then goes on to give you a bit of a basic philosophical idea about the mission statement, which I've called the transcendent purpose of life, which is basically the idea that the purpose of life in this world, the purpose doesn't lie in this world. The purpose is transcendent. Transcendent means it is beyond that which you perceive. It is something in another world. We are in a physical world trying to achieve spiritual goals. And with that, he introduces us really to the whole idea that this world is, from a spiritual point of view, instrumental. Everything here in this world is a kli, is an instrument towards achieving a spiritual goal. But the goal is a spiritual one, not a physical one. Of course, we'll have physical goals as well. We'll try and be fit, we'll try and earn money, we'll try and run a business. These are all physical goals, but these are not the goals which are going to make a difference to you as a Jew. As a Jew, you need to have at least some spiritual goals, and you have to know what they are. And once you know what they are, you can then refine them as you go along. So he says, I'm now reading in the second line in the Hebrew text, V'hinei ma she'harunu chachomeinu zichron livrachahu. So I'm translating in the English, Chazal have taught us, she'ha'odom lo nivro elal his aneg al Hashem v'lehonos maziv shchinoso. The man was created for the sole purpose of rejoicing in God and deriving pleasure miziv shchinoso. I remember mentioning that a few weeks ago. The splendor of his presence. Right? Now all this is very spiritual language. What does it mean, enjoying the presence of God? But what he's trying to do here is giving us a vocabulary which will help us throughout the book to try and develop a way of enjoying spiritual pleasures more and physical pleasures a bit less. That's really one of the underlying currents of the whole Sefer. What is also interesting is to see that throughout the entire book of the Masilas Yesharim, one of the major, if you like, dichotomies or one of the major contrasts in the whole book is between somebody who lives a life of hergel as opposed to a life of hitbonenut. That's really, if we had to say, what is one of the goals of the whole book, I would say, it's that most people living a life, most of the time, a life of hergel. What does he mean by hergel?
Routine, thank you.
Routine, habit, right? Living a life on autopilot, unreflective, right? So what he's trying to give us is a message, actually in the Lahavdil, in the secular world, there is a statement attributed to Socrates a couple of thousand years before the Ramchal, where he said the unexamined life is not worth living, if you've ever heard that line. The unexamined life is not worth living is attributed to Socrates. I must be honest with you, I never found that when I studied Plato. I looked for that line, and I couldn't find the line actually. But it's attributed to Socrates anyway. And the Ramchal is giving us the Jewish version of this idea: the unexamined life is not worth living. The truth is that line is a tremendous exaggeration. Because from a Torah point of view, it's not true that it's not worth living. A person can live a meaningful life just for one mitzvah, just to do one act of significance. And he's not saying that an unexamined life is not worth living. He's just saying that if you live a life of self-awareness, where you examine your life, you can raise your game. You can upgrade yourself spiritually through hitbonenut. So hitbonenut is for him self-awareness. Hitbonenut comes from the word bina, understanding, in the hitpael, which means understanding yourself. Hitbonenut, understanding yourself. Right? Lilbosh is to dress someone, lehitlabesh is to dress yourself. So lahavin is to understand someone else, and lehitbonen is to understand yourself. Hitbonenut. So you'll find throughout the Sefer, there's hergel and there's hitbonenut. Most of the time, most of us are on a hergel pattern. We're doing what we're doing because that's our routine, that's what comes naturally. But every now and again, you need to have what he calls a Musa moment, where you are self-aware, thinking, wait a minute, am I going in the right direction? What is my mission statement? Am I going right? Can I be self-critical? Have I maybe made a mistake here? Maybe I should be improving myself. This mechanism is what the Masilas Yesharim is the primary work of art in the whole Jewish literature on this understanding of how to get out of hergel and into hitbonenut and to define what your goals are, spiritual goals in life are. Okay, so what I'd suggest to you, really, this paragraph lays the foundations for what he's going to be discussing later on, which is the initial obligation of a person, the first three levels of the book, which are Zahirus, Zerizus, and Nikius. Zahirus, Zerizus, and Nikius all apply to leading a halachically observant life to the highest degree. What does it mean, living a halachic observant life to the highest degree? It means not only getting it right, but doing it right in all its details. Right? And some of the details he gets into when he zooms in on them are sometimes quite frightening a little bit. You know, he says, of course, for example, everybody knows you mustn't steal. But people, when they sell things, tend to misrepresent it a little bit, exaggerate it a bit, such that the buyer is actually being defrauded somewhere along the line. The care you have to take not to defraud people in your, what we of course today call advertising, right? There's a whole industry in how to exaggerate the benefits of a bar of soap or a bit of shampoo that it's going to save your life and turn you into a different person, right? Or an item of food or an item of clothing. The whole idea of advertising is to make you feel that the thing is much more than it really is, right? But where does that border on really deception, fraudulent deception? So he goes into this, not in great detail, but he makes you aware of the fact that if you're concerned about theft happens on lots of different levels. He's very concerned also about employees who are paid on the basis they'll be working X amount of hours a week, right? And if they waste time, They're wasting their employer's time doing things which is not part of their work. This is theft, he says. You're stealing from the employer, right? You're not fulfilling your duties towards the employer. These are levels of theft, he says, which unless you have a high level of self-awareness, unless you live a life of hitbonenut, you'll do it simply because everyone does. Everyone does it, so you do it as well. That's called hergel. So these are examples, right? There are lots and lots of examples of this nature that he brings, which is all within the first third of the book. The first third of the book about being a tzaddik, meaning to be careful at a detailed level on all our halachic obligations, whatever they are, whether it's kashrus or shabbos. He speaks about a lot about bein adam lechaveiro, about how we treat people, not to insult them, not to undermine them, all these things. In fact, I would say that bein adam lechaveiro, interpersonal ideas, are really at the core of the whole of Maseilas Yesharim. It comes back to them again and again. How we treat other people, we are aware if we have ka'as, for example, we have aware of our anger, we have aware of our stinginess, all negative qualities, all this is part of its bonanot. So the Maseilas Yesharim in that sense is the first three chapters are an education about what he calls how to be a tzaddik. When he moves on to level four, this is what he calls in the book, he calls parishut. Prishut is a very controversial idea in Jewish life, actually, because prishut really means abstinence. That's really what it means. Poresh means to be to separate yourself, and prishut means to separate yourself from what? From the physical world, to not engage in the physical world, even those things which are halachically permitted. Right. In other words, to what is often referred to in English as ascetism. Ascetism is maybe not a word familiar to everybody, but ascetism is the idea that part of, and this was very common, particularly in Christian and in Sufi writings, that an ascetic was something, part of spiritual growth was to deny the physical world. So much so that, of course, monks and nuns took vows to not have any property, to remain celibate, right? The whole idea of vows of celibacy and vows of poverty of nuns and priests, of monks, is ascetism, is a philosophy which says that as you deny yourself more and more the physical world, that will inevitably bring you greater into a spiritual world. That is an ascetic idea, right? In Jewish life, that has never been really a principle. And he grapples with this issue here. He says, you do need some prishut. You do need to know when to put the brakes on, not to overindulge, right? So for example, I'll give you one of the most obvious examples is, like obviously we know there's kosher wine and there's wine which is not kosher, okay? But is there a halacha which says, halachically, is it forbidden to get drunk? Is it forbidden? Look through the Shulchan Aruch from beginning to end. You won't find a halachic prohibition to drink 10 bottles of wine and get drunk. Doesn't say that. For that you need seichel, right? You need seichel to know that you're overindulging, that more will only be detrimental, right? This is the principle, that's maybe the most blatant example, but it's an interesting fact that the halacha doesn't say anywhere you mustn't be drunk. Person can get drunk and he hasn't violated any halachas. Is he an idiot? Yes, he is. He's an idiot, right? And he's destroying his life, and he's losing control of his life, and all sorts of things. But if we're talking strictly from a halachic point of view, if the wine is mutter, then and the whiskey is mutter, then there is no halacha which saying that one glass of whiskey is mutter and two glasses of whiskey is osa. It doesn't exist. So for that you need a concept of prishut, which means I know my levels of indulgence, and this is too much for me, right? You can have a steak, you can even have a second steak, right? But at a certain point, you're overindulging. You also get sick, that's a different story. But you're overindulging in the physical world. And so precious means knowing when even something is halachically permitted where to draw the line. And this is something that he says precious is already beyond being a tzaddik. It's the beginning of becoming a chassid. A chosid is somebody who is really trying to achieve levels higher than those which are halachically required. And to achieve what? So here he comes into the idea of dveikut. So dveikut is difficult, it's a Hebrew word, difficult to define exactly. In essence, what's the word dveikut mean? To cleave, right? In fact, in modern Hebrew, devek is glue, isn't it? Right? So devek is to be very, very close in the most extreme sense possible. It's very interesting to note, actually, that in the Chumash, the first time the word is used in this sense is between Adam and Chava. Right? Between Adam and Chava, the pasuk says, "Al ken yazav ishes oviv es imoy v'dovak be'ishto." The correct relationship between a husband and wife should be one of closeness, described as dveikut. So the ultimate closeness, intimacy, and closeness of the highest order, right, is that between a husband and a wife. And it's the first time the Chumash uses that in Bereishis chapter 2. B'dovach b'ishto. So that is the dveikut between people, right? And there were talmidim who were dovach with their rebbes, and that there was a dveikus between disciples and teachers, between different neviim, there was a dveikus. But then Moshe Rabbeinu in Sefer Devarim comes up and he says, "Va'atem hadveikim b'Hashem Elokeichem, chayim kulchem hayim." So suddenly Moshe Rabbeinu in Sefer Devarim says, "Wait a minute, there is a possibility for the human being, because he has a neshama, to reach dveikus not with another person, but with the Rabbeinu Shem." So what is that dveikus? What is that? Right? So dveikus has come to mean in the world of chassidim, not chassidut, but chassidim, in the world of chassidim as we know them, dveikus has come to mean getting in a state of ecstasy. Right? Through a niggun, through music, and through dancing, and maybe a little bit of vodka, right? One can reach a level of what is called dveikus, right? Some sort of elevated state of mind, right, where you're really on a higher state of consciousness in some way or another. That's how it's been understood in some circles. But for him, it's not like that. For him, dveikus, for Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, dveikus is a very real objective, right, of the chosid. The tzaddik is not aiming at the dveikus. The tzaddik is aiming at making sure that he is doing the ratzon Hashem, doing the halachas to the greatest detail and to the deepest level. The chosid now is aiming at the dveikus. He's aiming at his soul reaching some level of closeness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? Which is described. It's interesting, actually. I think I mentioned this in a share a few weeks ago. Maybe it was actually Parshas Devarim. I seem to remember I gave a Parsha share here, Parshas Devarim. And I said it's interesting to note, actually, that Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't mention Dveikus in Bereishis, Shemos, Vayikra, or Bamidbar. It's only in the last month of his life, in the book of Devarim, Moshe Rabbeinu suddenly starts talking about these higher levels of spiritual consciousness like dveikus. Incidentally, Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't speak only in Sefer Devarim, does he speak about v'ohavto es Hashem elokecha, ahavat Hashem. This comes in Sefer Devarim. So Moshe Rabbeinu is telling us in Sefer Devarim about these higher levels, which the Mesillas Yesharim wants to associate with becoming a chosid. Let's have a look here at the second paragraph, where I've written here the number 2, the goal of dveikut. Can you see that? It's the last quarter of your page 1. Ukshetistakel badov otire. If you look a bit deeper, so he says, first you have to look and find yourself a mission statement, understand what you're aiming at, live a life of hitbonanut, and you can become a tzaddik. Now let's look at it a bit more closely. Ukshetistakel badov otire. If you look a bit closer, you will see, ki ashlemus ho amiti, the real shlemut that we are aiming at is who rak hadveikut bo yisparach. That this state of dveikus, which is so difficult to define, so difficult to understand what it means, right? One of the great achievements, really, of the Mesillas Yesharim, which I can't really go into the details of here because time is doesn't permit it, but is to describe what really Dvekas means, not in the ecstasy sense of the word, not in the dancing, singing, and getting high sense of the word, but in the terms of the spiritual closeness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. For whom Asher Yodobin HaMelech Omer, and he connects it with the pasuk that we're all saying nowadays every day, right? The Tehillim chapter 27, L'David Hashem Ori V'Yishi Mimi Ira, right, that we say during this time of the year. So one of the key psukim in that whole chapter is, can you see here the second line of this paragraph? Achas sha'alti me'is Hashem, osa avakesh, shivti b'veis Hashem kol yimei. So what David HaMelech is saying here, according to the Ronchal, is that he is now saying that really, of course, I do 1,000 different things in my life, David HaMelech says. Right? He was fighting battles, he was running the nation, he was doing all sorts of issues for Klal Yisrael. But my ultimate goal is Dvekus. Ki rak zehu atov. I'm reading it in English, over the page. For this alone is the true good. Anything besides that, this, which people deem good, is nothing but emptiness and deceptive worthlessness. For a man to attain this good, it is certainly fitting that he first labor and persevere in his exertions to acquire it. That is, he should persevere so as to unite himself with HaKadosh Baruch Hu by means of actions which result in this end. These are the mitzvahs. So in the first paragraph, he's using the mitzvahs to become a tzaddik, to be able to do the right thing. In the second paragraph, he's really saying, doing mitzvahs actually has another goal to it. It's not just to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. Doing mitzvahs has the goal to bring you to Dvekas, to bring you to a higher spiritual level every single mitzvah. And in fact, it's interesting, in the bracha that we make before a mitzvah, there are two words which actually have two different, which relate to these two different meanings. We say, Asher kiddushonu b'mitzvosov v'tzivonu. Now think about that for a second. So you're about to do a mitzvah, okay? You're going to be doing a mitzvah shortly next week, please God. You're going to hear the shofar. Asher kiddushonu b'mitzvosov v'tzivonu l'shmoya kol shofar. So doing the mitzvah, to hear the sound of the shofar, that's the practice of it. So he says, what are we doing when we hear the shofar? So he says, we're doing two things. One of them is v'tzivonu. We're doing what we've been told to do. Okay, that's one of the goals of Jewish life, that we've been told to do certain things by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Torah requires of us, and we do what we're told, we do the Ratzon Hashem. But the first word in the bracha is Asher Kiddushanu. Kiddushanu means something else completely. Kiddushanu doesn't mean we are obedient. Kiddushanu means we are being sanctified by this mitzvah. This mitzvah is having a spiritual effect on me. I am not the same person after the mitzvah as I was before it, because I've now done a mitzvah which is able, so in his language is, there's a little element of dvekut in the mitzvah, which consecrates us, and you're a different person. Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvos v'tzivonu. That is really this second goal of his. The second goal is the attaining of dvekus, which is really the goal of the chassid, and the chassid then goes through. One of his assumptions here is that so long as one is deeply connected to gashmius, to physical pleasures, one can never get even close to dvekas. In order to get to dvekas, you have to distance yourself a little bit with abstinence from physical pleasures in order to be able to connect to spiritual goals and spiritual pleasures. This is his stage number two. And then we've got, I'm now on page two, the second page, the second side of the page, the third paragraph here, which I've entitled Transforming the Physical into Spiritual. Now this is where the Ramchal as a Kabbalist in Kabbalah really shows certain Kabbalistic ideas. Let me explain to you what I mean. What he's about to say to us is, and we'll look at it inside in a minute, he's about to say to us is that when you take a glass of water, right, and you make a bracha over it, and you drink it in order to be able to do a mitzvah, to learn Torah, to be healthy, right? You drink it. Not only are you doing the right thing, but you've actually, this water is no longer what it used to be. The actual water itself, a cup of water itself, has been transformed into an object of kedusha. In other words, we are actually able to engage in an activity which is called Lekadesh et HaChomer. Lekadesh et HaChomer means to sanctify things which are physical. Right? There are certain, if a person works the land in Israel because he fulfills, he's doing the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, he's consecrating, he's not just doing the right thing, he's actually having an effect on the land. The land is not anymore the same as it used to be. He's consecrating the land. And he's now working with consecrated land. Everything that we deal with and we use for a mitzvah is in itself somehow transformed from Gashmias into Ruchnias. Now this is really a principle of mystical Kabbalistic thinking. And I just for a moment want to contrast it. For example, the rationalists like the Rambam, the Ibn Ezra, right, would not go along with this idea. As far as the Rambam is concerned, the physical world is physical, and it always remains physical, and it doesn't become affected at all by being used for a mitzvah, not being used by a mitzvah. It is simply made of matter. Physical matter remains physical matter. You can decide to use this physical matter as a tool to do a mitzvah with, or you can use it as a tool to do an aveira with. You can use the knife to cut the challah, or you could use the knife, chas v'shalom, to commit murder. Right? But the knife remains the same knife. The knife is not affected by whether you use it for a mitzvah or an aveira, would say the Rambam. The Rambam would say that. Gashmias remains Gashmias. Ruchnias remains Ruchnias. We have spiritual goals, but the physical world is not changed by us using them for spiritual goals. The physical world remains purely physical in its total sense. And the Rambam in that sense had a very clear grasp of nature with a capital N and all the natural forces and natural powers and natural cause and effect. That has got nothing to do with the spiritual world. That is part of the Bria Sa'olam. HaKadosh Baruch Hu created a physical world which we can now use in the best way possible. The Mekubalim take the view that actually the physical world itself becomes trans. This is a mystical idea. That it's not the same if you can find a chair. The truth is, we emotionally do relate to this idea a little bit. If you would have a chair here, which is the chair that, I don't know, the Chofetz Chaim sat on to give his shiurim, we would all feel a little bit, wow, you know, this chair. This is the chair the Chofetz Chaim sat on. We'd feel there's something special about the chair, wouldn't we? The Rambam would say, that's nonsense. The chair is a piece of wood, right? The Ramchal would say, no, this chair has been used by an Odom Godol, by a great person. He's used it in order to do a mitzvah. It's not the same chair anymore. This chair is now a consecrated object. For the Rambam, I must tell you, for the Rambam, this type of thinking is sliding a little bit into Avodah Zarah. Sorry? A fine line, a very, very fine line here, which the Rambam was very... Rambam was crystal clear about this. Rambam was saying is, to attribute any spiritual dimension to any physical object is avodah zarah. That's avodah zarah, right? Lahavdil elef havdalos, right? In the Christian world, you have relics. What are relics? Anyone see any relic? A relic is, I don't know, a piece of an object that was used by a saint or something is considered to be have magical powers. And if you hold it in your hand and put it under your pillow, it will do magic. It itself is a magical power. The Rambam even is very concerned, let's say, about a mezuzah. People tend to say, here's the thing, people tend to say that the mezuzah protects the house. Now, wait a minute. The mezuzah, I've got news for you, ladies and gentlemen. The mezuzah absolutely does not protect the house. The mezuzah is a piece of parchment with ink on it, and it has no spiritual powers whatsoever. What is true is the mitzvah of doing the mezuzah protects your house. HaKadosh Baruch Hu protects your house because you're doing the mitzvah of mezuzah. But it's not the mezuzah doesn't send out alpha rays protecting your house. Are you following me? The mezuzah is a physical object. It's not a spiritual object. It has no spiritual forces. It's an object that we give respect to because of what's written in it, right? But the object as an object remains Gashmir, says the Rambam. The Ramchal and the mystics will say, no, the physical object has now become a spiritual force. Okay, so even the Sefer Torah. A Sefer Torah is, right, maybe the object of highest Kedusha that we have, But what does it mean? So the Rambam would tell you, what do we mean when we say this Kedusha for a Sefer Torah? We mean we have to be very careful how we relate to it, because this Sefer Torah contains the names of gods and we have to look after it carefully. But the object itself remains an object. The object of a Sefer Torah remains parchment and ink, right? Which is part of the Olam HaGashmi, which is part of the physical world. It's made of atoms, it's made of matter, and matter remains matter. We are required to give it certain covers because of what it represents, right? Like you give cover to a flag, not because of the cloth, but because of it represents, right, the sovereignty of the nation. It's representative. The cover that we give to the Sefer Torah is representative of our Kadosh Baruch Hu, right? In fact, I must tell you, it's interesting, when we take out the Sefer Torah and we put it back again, we say psukim. The minhag in Klal Yisrael is to say psukim, designed to give the message that even though we are giving kavod to the Sefer Torah, it's not the object of the Sefer Torah that we're looking at. We're using the Sefer Torah to give Yahallu Hashem Hashem, ki niskov shemoi levada. We're giving praise to HaKadosh Baruch Hu because it's only to him that we are addressing our praise. We are kissing the Sefer Torah, not because we believe the Sefer Torah is a god, right? Not because we believe it has spiritual powers, but we believe that the Sefer Torah represents the no Sein HaTorah, but represents HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yahallu Hashem Hashem, ki niskov shemo levada, right? That it's only levada, it's only HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we are addressing, and not the... It's very, very, it's a, what you said before, it's a slippery slope. It's a very, very fine line. So the Rambam is very machmir on this line. The Rambam says, we've got to keep you very careful not to cross over this line because human nature and because we don't end up worshipping physical objects. Okay, so there is something to that. There is something to that. I'm not going to go into all the different minhagim and everything, but certainly it is true that, for example, maybe not the water, but certainly the wine of a kiddush cup after you've made kiddush, people don't chuck it out. They put it back in the water. They put it back in the bottle. They look after it carefully. I'll give you the biggest example of this. I don't know if any of you have ever been at the tish of a Hasidish Rebbe. Okay, the tish of the Hasidish Rebbe, and I must tell you, I'm a Litvak, but I have occasionally strayed into a Hasidish tish. And in the Hasidish tish, they bring out a big bowl of soup, right? Big bowl, a little tureen of soup. And there are 400 or 500 Hasidim sitting in the benches and the tables and everything. I'm telling you an event that I participated in myself several years ago in London. And the Rebbe gets a little bowl. They take a little bit of soup for the Rebbe, and then what's left in the bowl is now not ordinary soup anymore. This is all shirayim. What's left in the bowl of soup is now all soup which the Rebbe has made a bracha on it, and he has taken from it, and therefore this is soup that everybody should get a bit of. Everybody should get a bit of it, and as a result of which, and I must say, I had this, I can't avoid telling you that. So what they did was they took like medium-sized bowls, poured it in, and there was like one spoon. And the bowl went down the table, about 50 men, and everybody got, with the one spoon, everybody to, I thought, I'm not sure what the medical view on this particular exercise would be. But I must tell you, I was sitting sort of at the top table with a few other rabbis, and they were also going along. But I was looking, I must have had a very weird expression on my face, because the gabbai of the Rebbe, who knew that I was not a chassid, actually quickly came round to me and gave me a separate bowl with a spoon in it. he realized that I was not going to be a participant in the journal. I was with one other Rav there as well, also got one other literature Rav there who was also got the same treatment. We got our own private bowls. Everybody else got a spoonful of soup which was shirayim. The concept of shirayim is what the Ramchal is talking about here. Once the tzaddik has had his bit of soup, everything else in this bowl of soup is kaddish. You go into trouble. You've got to be very careful with these things. If you haven't grown up in the Hasidic world, you can't appreciate it fully. This is really taken very seriously. It's very, very serious. And you don't have to offend people. I mean, I'm also very careful not to offend people. Well, I wouldn't have taken from the soup, quite frankly. But I mean, I wouldn't. But it is nevertheless something one has to be careful of. Yes, please. Okay, all right. So that is, you're absolutely right. It's not something I can deal with in the last 2 or 3 minutes of the Shia. But there is a philosophy, a theology behind this, that everything created in this world, if you like, is created by God and continues to get some spiritual energy from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, this glass of water continues to get spiritual energy from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and when you make a bracha, you are connecting not only to the H2O in the water, you're connecting to that little spark of Ruchnius in the water, and that creates a moment of dveikus. That is, that there's a theology behind this, you're absolutely right, which the Rambam and the rationalists would absolutely not go along with at all. For the Rambam, HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world. It's a physical world. Once he created it, it's working by itself, so to speak. HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervenes, can intervene here and there, miraculously, etc. But the idea of the spiritual world becoming, sorry, the physical world becoming spiritual for the Rambam is in fact an Avodah Zarah. Interestingly, I've got time for one more. The Meshech Chachma, who is one of the great commentaries on the Chumash, Rav Meir Simcha from Dvinsk, who's also a great Litvak. So he's got a classic Litvak Peirush on the Egel HaZahav. And he asks the following question. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu comes down the mountain with the Luchos. These Luchos are the holiest object on planet Earth. They come from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They've got the Torah written on them. He's coming down, right? He sees the Jewish people dancing around the Egel, right? And he smashes the Luchos. Says, why does he do that? What he should do is smash the Egel, right? Put the Luchos there in the middle, and let's dance around the Luchos. That's the question of Meshech Chochma. Why does Moshe Rabbeinu do that? So he says, and I think he's implying a very interesting critical idea. He's saying, if he would have done that, he said, the Jewish people would have related to the Luchos like Avodah Zarah. They would have worshipped the Luchos. They were in an Avodah Zarah mode of thinking. And therefore the Luchos had to be smashed and they had to do tshuva. And they had to realize that their mode of thinking was wrong. They had to develop a new mode of thinking which wasn't worshipping objects, but worshipping directly HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then you could get a second Luchos. But that Meshech Chochma was very beautiful and it's very dramatic, right? Because it's saying exactly this idea. How careful we've got to be to the friendship between the Ruchnius and the Gashmius. He brings down just one Rashi, and with this I'll end. He brings a Rashi, which we all know about. Okay, I'm just going to have a look at the paragraph, which begins with transforming the physical into spiritual. So it ends with this Rashi about Yaakov Avinu, who lies down, he gets a dream about the Malachim going up and down on the ladder. Everybody knows this, right? Beginning of Vayetze, right? And the Rashi says that the stones, right? Because the Pasuk says something strange. The Pasuk says he took stones in the plural, and put them under his head, and when he woke up in the morning, he took the stone, right? That's what the pasuk says, okay? So it seems that the stones had all somehow merged into one stone. The truth is, that doesn't whatever it rushes midrashically, have a look at the last two lines of this paragraph. Uv'inyan avnei ha'mokom shalokach Yaakov m'somer ashosov, these stones, you could read the last two lines in English if you like, omer Rabbi Yitzchak melamed sheniskabtsu kulam l'mokom echot. All the stones came together, the Hoysakol Achas Omeres, and each one said, Olai Yoniach Tzadik Rosh. This direct quote from Rashi, from the Medrash, that each one of the stones, why did the stones merge into one? Because each one of them wanted to become. So he uses this Medrash as an example of the fact that the stones became consecrated by being used by a Tzadik at this point. Okay? Of course, there are lots of other ways to explain the Pasuk, and lots of other ways to explain the Medrash, right? In other words, this Medrash is also meant to be sort of metaphorical, right? The non-mystics would interpret it metaphorically, that of course the stones never merged into one stone. All that's being said here is that would the stones have known what a great mitzvah was being done with them, they would have wanted to merge together, and the Pasuk itself means something else. I won't go into that for the moment. Parshas Vayetze, one day I'll come and explain to you what this Pasuk means. But I'll call upon him. What's interesting here is to see, with this I'll just summarize, for the Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzater, spiritual growth for him is first a tzaddik, then a chassid, then a kodesh. The tzaddik does the halachas to the nth degree. The chassid engages in precious and ascetism, and he reaches dveikus. And the third level is the kadosh, that he engages in the physical world, and every physical encounter he has with the world is only an encounter with kedusha, because he manages to transform the chomer into ruchnius. He can transform the physical world into a spiritual world. And this is just a little taste of some of the ideas of Moshe Chaim Lutzat. I hope you enjoyed them. I wish you all again a ksiva chasima teva, a good gebenched yor. Please God, HaKadosh Baruch Hu should give us a year of geulah v'yeshua for Klal Yisrael. Amen.